Well, good morning, everybody. We are in Exodus 37, 38, and 39 this morning. We're not going to read them all. We are just going to read the last section of Exodus 39. I'm going to start at verse 32 of Exodus 39. And we're going to read chapter 39, verses 32 to the end. So, all the work on the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was completed. The Israelites did everything just as the Lord commanded Moses. Then they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its furnishings, its clasps, frames, crossbars, posts and bases, the covering of ram skins dyed red and the covering of another durable leather, and the shielding curtain, the Ark of the Covenant Law with its poles and the atonement cover, the table with all its articles and the bread of the presence, the pure gold lampstand with its row of lamps and all its accessories and the olive oil for the light, the gold altar, the anointing oil, the fragrant incense and the curtain for the entrance to the tent, the bronze altar with its bronze grating, its poles and all its utensils, the basin with its stand, the curtains of the courtyard with its posts and bases, and the curtain for the entrance to the courtyard, the ropes and the tent pegs for the courtyard, all the furnishings for the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and the woven garments worn for ministering in the sanctuary, both the sacred garments for Aaron the priest and the garments for his sons when serving as priests. The Israelites had done all the work just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Moses inspected the work and saw that they had done it just as the Lord had commanded. So Moses blessed them. Do we sometimes think, as people, that God's view of us changes because we constantly sin? So do we effectively imagine God's face going from a smiling emoji when we've read our Bibles to a red, angry-faced emoji when we sin to a raised eyebrow emoji when we do something stupid? Now, I mean, if you think of God in terms of emojis, you've got a different problem, right? But you get my point. Do we sometimes think that God's kind of attitude towards us fluctuates like that, depending on any given second of any day and what we've just most recently done? Because the Israelites, as we're well aware, now we're getting right to the end of Exodus, they have repeatedly done that, haven't they? They have repeatedly rebelled against God. They've whinged, they've rebelled, they've built altars to worship God in the wrong way. They've put a golden calf together. They've done all sorts of things. And sometimes, if we're honest, haven't we? We've sat there and thought, what on earth are they doing? Again. They've rebelled against God over and over. And so we might be expecting God's given the instructions for the building of the tabernacle to Moses. Then we read about the golden calf. And we might be expecting that God might then adjust his plans. You know, like an architect sets up a building plan. Maybe they start digging and realize, oh, we can't dig here. It's not safe enough. Or there's a big drain running through that we missed. We'll have to adjust the plans. Problem arise. New plans. Maybe we expect God to put new plans together for the tabernacle. The people have rebelled in a big way again. Maybe God's going to adjust this design for this tent. Or maybe just change what's inside it. Maybe we think he should restrict the access further. Maybe we think maybe you remove some of the items. Some of the items that particularly show his love and his care. Maybe he should get rid of them so that they realize, you know, they can't take him lightly. Maybe he should just not bother with the tabernacle at all. Maybe he should just ditch it and be less involved with them altogether. What's wonderful about these chapters, I know we haven't read them all, but what's wonderful about chapters 37, 38 and 39 is that God doesn't do that. But then you might be thinking, hold on, I skim read these before, or at least I read the titles, so I know what's coming. Why have we got the detail repeated? Because these chapters are almost identical, word for word, to chapters that were only a few ago. Between 25 and 30, and between 35 and 39, it's basically a repeat of the same stuff. Slightly different order, but it's basically the same stuff. We read about gold and silver and poles and bases and curtains and lampstands and all that, in loads of detail. Why bother? Isn't it just a waste of paper? Seems a bit pointless. Why doesn't it just say something like this? Between them, the people of Israel made the tabernacle and all the bits of furniture God asked them to. Full stop. As Matthew pointed out to us last week, some commentators don't write anything on these chapters. They say, have a look back at what I said a few pages ago about what was written. They skip over them. They don't write anything about it. But they must be there for a reason. There must be a purpose in them being there. Because we rightly believe, don't we, what 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 to 17 says, that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So there is a reason why we've got it twice. There is a reason why chapter 37, 38 and 39 are there. So we've got to ask the question, why? Why is it there? Why do we have to look at it again? And as we ask that question, we need to pray for the Spirit's help to figure out how we might be taught, rebuked, corrected or trained in righteousness. Hence the reason every week, as I did this week, we pray before we come to look at God's word together. There is an argument to say simply that actually sometimes repetition is just good for us because we easily forget things, right? I know more often than not I need to hear things multiple times to really get it into my thick head. Chapter 37 then covers the items that are in the tabernacle. Chapter 38 tells us about the items in the courtyard, plus the courtyard itself, and then a summary of all the materials that we used to make it. Chapter 39 then gives us the description of the priest's garments, his wardrobe, so to speak. And then the last bit that we just read overviews the whole of 35 to 39. So from those things, we're going to think about, or from those chapters and all that's said, we're going to think about three big things, really, that run through it. One, we're going to learn, what can we learn about God? What do these things teach us about the God who instructed them? Secondly, how can we then see Jesus in all of them? And thirdly, how should we respond? So let's go through them bit by bit. Might feel slightly painstaking, hopefully it won't, because we're going to go through it at breakneck speed. But we're going to look at each little bit and see again why they're important. So the first thing we find, which makes sense because it's right at the heart of the tabernacle. The tabernacle tent has already been, the instructions have there been built in chapter 35 and 36. Chapter 37, the item right at the very centre of it is made first, or at least recorded first. The Ark of the Covenant, chapter 37, verses 1 to 9. The box that goes in the most holy place. The box made of gold with the angelic beings, the cherubim, over either side of it with their wings spread. And if you read 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 15, you find this in Hezekiah's prayer. This is what the people understood, at least in part, the meaning or the significance of the Ark of the Covenant. 2 Kings 19, 15. Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms. You have made the heavens and the earth. See, in Israel's mind, this is the throne room of God. This is where heaven meets earth. This is the place where God dwells with his people. So the significance of that box in there is not just, oh, it looks nice, it's made of gold and it's got a pretty design on it. It is God's throne room. The Ark itself taught the Israelites that God was both holy and merciful, because the blood that was splashed on the mercy seat, the covering that lay on top of it, showed that God was willing to forgive. That if blood was shed and sprinkled there, atonement would be made. Sins would be forgiven. The Ark of the Covenant and that innermost place in the tabernacle reminds the people that God is holy and they are not, but that he had provided a way for them to know him and for him to be with them. But there's also more to do with the Ark. The Ark itself shows us all of that, but inside the Ark, there are other items that were kept and moved with it. There was a jar of manna. Remember the manna? The miraculous substance that fell from heaven effectively and lay there every morning for the people to collect. Showed God's provision for them every single day that they were in the wilderness. A jar of that was then kept again to say, look, this is your God and he provides for you. Then there was the two tablets of stone. The second two tablets of stone, because Moses broke the first set. The second two tablets of stone are in there to remind them that God had saved them. And that he'd saved them for a purpose. That purpose being to live differently because they were his people, specially chosen to belong to him. He isn't just their savior, but he's their Lord. He rightly calls them to live in a particular way. And Aaron's staff was also in there. You can read about that in Numbers 17, find the significance of it. But the incident that led to Aaron's staff being kept in there showed again that God was the ruler. He's the one who had appointed their leaders. He was the one ultimately in charge of the people. So there is the ark. Then you move out of the most holy place into the holy place and you find a table. Chapter 37, verses 10 to 16. The significance again of the table and what was on the table showed God's provision for the people. Here was the bread of the presence. 12 loaves, one for each tribe of Israel. Every week there as a reminder of God's presence with them, of God's provision for them, and the fact that as his people, they were invited to eat with him, welcomed into his home, effectively. Welcomed in to eat with him at his table. They are now his friends rather than his enemies. Then there's the lampstand, verses 17 to 24 of chapter 37. What does it do? It gives light to the room, first of all, because it would have been quite dark. It's got four layers of kind of cloth and leather on it. And there's no electricity in there. It would have been pretty dark. You know, one of them blackout tents you can get. Be a bit like that. Inside, darkness. But there's a lampstand there. And it gives light to the whole room. But it also resembled a tree. Because if you remember the design of it, it's got buds on it, it's got petals on it, it's got those lights at the top that then effectively look like flowers on the tree. As we see the lampstand, then God is both the giver of light and life. Because God is light and there's no darkness in him at all. And God is the author of life. In him we live and move and have our being. And then fourthly, before we move out of the tabernacle, at the end of chapter 37, you've got the altar of incense. And as smoke rose from the altar of incense, it was a reminder that the people's prayers would rise to God and he would hear them. He would listen to them. He would respond to them because he loved them. They could speak and they could know he would listen. Now, even just simply, I mean, we've all reviewed that really fast. You could, if you really wanted to, spend a whole sermon, I guess, on each of those elements. And we've not done that, and maybe you want to go and read some more stuff on it. Maybe it sparked your interest. But even just by saying those things about God being this king who is merciful, who loves them, who listens to their prayers, who provides light and life and his provision for them, doesn't that make this God sound attractive? He's not a tyrant waiting to beat down on them from on high, ready to zap them with some lightning. And he's not disinterested. He's not sat there twiddling his thumbs away with the fairies on a heavenly throne. He is a good God. He is a loving God. He is a kind and merciful and just God. And the people can see this every time they set down and set up the tabernacle. Because remember, they're on the move through the wilderness. This is not a permanent fixture. When they set down their tents and move, they have to set down this one, the whole lot, in a particular way, pack it up, move it, and set it up again. So every time they're reminded, look, these are the items that are in there. This is how it was built. This is why it was built. This is what God has provided for us. So every single time they move that tent and all that's in it with them, they are reminded of who their God is and what he's like. He is with them. Yes, he is holy and they are not. And they should be stood in awe of him. He's not to be treated lightly because there are specific instructions. That's why they've all got poles to carry stuff. They're not supposed to touch the ark. It has to be carried on poles permanently. But their God is still with them. And they're reminded of that every single day. That's what it teaches us about God in chapter 37. But can we also see how it points us to Jesus? My sister and brother-in-law, just before they got married, were invited by some friends of ours at our church in Sunderland to come to their house to, and along with another couple, to basically pick items of furniture and various things out of their house because they were about to move to America and there was just a whole bunch of stuff they just couldn't take with them. They were permanently moving to America. The lady was from America, the husband was English, but he was moving for work, and so they were all upping sticks and moving to America. So they had a whole lot of stuff in their house that was just going to go to waste. They couldn't get shipped over or didn't need to ship it over. So they invited my sister and brother-in-law and another couple. Said, look, come in. If there's anything you want, stick a post-it note on it. We'll keep it. You can have it when we move. So they did that. They wrote their names. They stuck post-it notes all over the house. And they were claiming these things as their own. But then it was a pointer to anybody else that it was theirs. It pointed to, this is now Mark and Laura, is my sister and brother-in-law. We have to almost imagine that when it comes to these parts in the tabernacle, in fact, when it comes to parts of all of this building and all the items in it, it's effectively like everything has a post-it note on it that says Jesus. Because in some way they point us to him. In some way they show us who he is and what he's like. Think about it. Jesus is the king, isn't he? Multiple times Jesus is described as the king. He's the Messiah. He's God's anointed one. He's the one whose blood makes atonement for sin. His is the blood that is shed once for all. Jesus is the one through whom we receive mercy. Jesus is the one who perfectly keeps the law of God. 100%. Jesus in John 6 describes himself as the bread of life who came down from heaven. And we've gone back to John chapter 1 multiple times in recent weeks because of this idea of the tabernacle. But let me just read again from John chapter 1 verses 1 to 4. In the beginning was the Word, we know that's Jesus. He was with God and he was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. See there a picture in that lampstand that gives light and life. Here is Jesus again, clearly pointed to from these words in the Old Testament. And Jesus himself, didn't he say in John chapter 8 verse 12, I am the light of the world. So my question at this point for you is, where are you at with God this morning? Where are you personally at with God this morning? Does the God you believe in, or maybe the God you don't believe in, look or sound anything like this God? Because this here is the one true God revealing himself to us through his words. Does actually the way he describes himself make him sound a lot better than you thought he would be? And what do you make of Jesus? Because the reality is, who you believe Jesus is and how you respond to Jesus, as Philip was even talking about earlier, which wasn't planned, but there the timing of that session has worked well for this. Who you believe Jesus is and how you respond to him, they are the most important questions and decisions you will ever make in life. More important than who you marry, more important than where you live, more important than any job you choose to accept or reject. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we are pleased that you are here because we want you to hear the good news about Jesus. So ask about it. Ask questions if you've got questions from what's already been said or done or from something that I'll say in the next few minutes. But please take Jesus seriously because there is no one in the entire universe worth giving more thought to than Jesus Christ. Because we believe as a church that Jesus can and will change your life if you come to him. That's chapter 37. Chapter 38 then. First of all, the altar of burnt offering. Again, we said, didn't we, when we did our little walkthrough, our kind of visual aid walkthrough, the tabernacle, when we looked at it the first time. Here is the first thing they see if they walk into the courtyard, and it showed them their constant need for forgiveness. Their constant need for sacrifice for sins. Again, God is holy and the people are not. And it was closely followed by this basin, chapter 38, verse 8. And it's a picture of cleansing there. But what's interesting is, and again, this is another reason why this is repeated, because there's little details that are different. What's interesting is how this was made and what we're told in verse 8. So these women who were mentioned in verse 8 who served at the tent, we don't actually know what they did. They're only really mentioned here. And in passing in a comment in 1 Samuel. But what we do find out about them here is particularly helpful, isn't it? They were ready and willing to give up their mirrors that were most likely made from polished bronze. Items that wouldn't have been theirs originally but probably belonged to their Egyptian masters but were given to them as part of that plundering of the Egyptians when they left. They were more bothered ultimately here about the glory of God being made known than any glory in their own outward appearance. And so they give up their mirrors, presumably melted down, and made it into this basin. Cleansing the people needed, as well as sacrifice for sins. And then we get the description of the courtyard, verses 9 to 20. What's worth noting about the courtyard particularly is this. The courtyard is all plain linen except the gate. The gated section is coloured like the tabernacle. The gate was always on the east, we said that last time. The reason it's on the east is because Adam and Eve were sent out of the Garden of Eden to the east when they rebelled against God. Moving eastwards was a sign of being moving away from God's presence. So therefore, to come back from God, to God's presence, you had to come from the east to the west to meet with him. The entrance is always on that side because it showed people they needed to come back to God. But also, there's only one way in. There aren't entrances on every side here. You know, we get annoyed, don't we, when there's places where you can only go in and out one way and it's a bottleneck. Well, there is only one entrance here. But there's one entrance for a reason. There is only one way. One way to come back to God. To approach their God, the people needed to realize that they needed to come in the way he said. There wasn't any pole vaulting over the linen walls and inside ways. There was no digging down and going underneath. You come in through the gate on the east side. The people needed to realize if they wanted to approach God, they needed forgiveness of their sins and they needed to be washed clean. Again, it shows them that they need to come back to God because they've rebelled against him. It shows them something about their God, that there's a way back to him, but there's only one way back to him. And again, can we see how we get to Jesus here? How there's pointers all over the place. Jesus, as we've already said, the once for all sacrifice for sins. That altar was there because every time you need to be reminded, sacrifice for sin, sacrifice for sin, sacrifice for sin, and other sacrifices that were put there. Now that's all done because Jesus is the once for all sacrifice. And it's Jesus who washes us clean as well, isn't it? The cleansing that we need comes through the Lord Jesus by his Spirit. But also, it's very, very clear in the New Testament, Jesus is the way to God. The only way to God, that there is only one way to God, and it is through Jesus Christ. So do we know that we need to come back to God? If you're a human being, then you're a sinner. That's what the Bible teaches us. Every single one of us, whoever we are, however nice we might be, however respectable we might be, however old or young we might be, the Bible tells us that we're sinners. Which means that we aren't friends with God, but we're his enemies. We don't love God, as Philip was talking about earlier. We hate God. We might say, I'm just complacent against God. No, if you don't love him, you hate him. And as a result of that, the Bible tells us that as human beings, we deserve punishment. We've said we don't want God, and the punishment God gives us is exactly what we want. He gives us eternity without him. But the wonderful thing that the Bible teaches is that while we were still his enemies, God showed us his love by sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. And so if we realize this morning that we need to come back to God, do we realize there's only one way back to God? Jesus is the only way. John 14 verse 6, from Jesus' lips himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, that means none of us, and nobody else in the entire universe, or the history of the universe, no one comes to the Father except through me. Or listen to these words. 1 John 5 verse 12. Whoever has the Son, that's Jesus, has life. Whoever does not have the Son, does not have life. So look at Jesus, see who he is. And come to him for mercy and for forgiveness and for hope and for joy and ultimately for eternal life. That brings us to chapter 39. All about the priestly wardrobe. First of all, think about how amazing it is that this wardrobe, this special garment, is still made for Aaron. Because Aaron is the one who led the people into worship of the golden calf. Aaron is the one who, remember, this is going to be one that, this does make me laugh out loud when I read it, even though I'm aware that I make stupid excuses myself. But Aaron, who said, when Moses said, "What have you done, Aaron?" And he said, "Well, the people asked for gods, and so I took their gold, I threw it in the fire, and out popped this calf." I mean, it's ridiculous, isn't it? But this same Aaron, the one who we laugh at for the stupid excuse, he's still the priest. Even after all of that, he's still the one who gets this garment, who gets the amazing privilege of coming before God. Yes, he has to go through all of those ritual sacrifices that you can read about, all the preparation for himself and for the tent and for the people, but he still gets to do it. That, if anything, shows us the grace of God. Secondly, the clothing that he gets given matches the colours and the style of the tabernacle itself. It is clear here that the priest is representing the people to God, carrying them in symbolically on his shoulders, bearing their burden, as those gemstones are there with the names of the tribes of Israel engraved on them. He carries their burdens in before God, but he also carries them twice, doesn't he? Carries them as a burden on his shoulders, but close to his heart, showing that he cares for them. Now again, probably even easier to see Jesus at this point. If we're in any doubt as to how those other things point to Jesus, surely this shows us Jesus wonderfully. Because the Bible describes him as the great high priest, as the one who is fully God and fully man, able to identify with us and perfectly stand in our place. The one who doesn't just carry us as his people before God with names on stones attached to him, but has united us as his people to himself and carries us in himself to the throne room of God. This is the good news, isn't it? It is good news because all the grace we could ever need to cover our sin is found in Jesus. If you're a Christian this morning, that is a brilliant truth to hold on to, however you feel today. If you've turned from your sin and you've trusted in Jesus, Jesus has united you to himself. And you are now seen as righteous in him and will always be seen as righteous in him. Nothing can change that. And if you're not a Christian, it's good news for you because you can come to him and that then can be true for you too. True for you for all time. See, the tabernacle and all that goes with us shows us who God is. Jesus then clearly reveals that to us in his person, showing us, as he steps into history, the character of God perfectly. But you might be saying, Matt, you asked us a question at the beginning. Why is this even repeated? What's the point in chapters 37 to 39? You could have told us all this from the previous chapters. And I did tell you some of it before. The simple answer to why do we have all the detail repeated is this. The first time Moses is told, you are to build. And then we get the list. All these things. Massive list. You are to build. And this time we're told, the people built. And it was all done. Verse 43 of chapter 39. It was all done just as the Lord had commanded. That's why we get these chapters. Matthew brought this out last week as one of the 4 points that he listed. If you remember all those 4 points, well done. The last one was about the obedience of the people. That's why we get the repeat. The reason we get the full repeat is, yeah, we need to know about God, and hearing about it twice is a great thing. But the point is, God said to Moses, build it like this, and then we're told the people built it like this. They did it exactly the way they were told to do. They listened and they acted. They didn't take the instructions, give a bit of artistic license, and build something else. Which I guess they could have done. Some of you will know that my wife Nancy cooks a lot. We often have a lot of people in through our doors. And so there's always something on the go. There's always usually something in the freezer too, because it's been left over from other things, or she makes extra deliberately. But when there's something new on the table, as there was the other day, I'll ask Nancy what it is. What is this new dish we now have set before us? Where do you get the recipe from? And the response is usually, well, Jamie Oliver or Mary Berry or the new book that we got, thanks to Chris and Mark, which was a whole load of recipes from asylum seekers and refugees, which is brilliant. It's great. I'm really enjoying eating stuff from it. But then she'll say, yeah, but I adjusted it slightly. It's not exactly what was in the recipe book. Now, there's loads of reasons for that. It's more often than not just that we don't have all the spices in, or we don't have all the things in, and Nancy's going, I haven't time to go to the shop, let's just replace it with this, or miss that bit out, or do it slightly shorter, slightly longer, slightly bigger, slightly smaller, whatever it is. But it isn't exactly as instructed. She hasn't word for word followed Jamie or Mary or whoever it is. It's not exactly as it was designed and planned by the author. In our case, that doesn't matter because it still tastes nice. But in the Israelites' case, it did matter. The instructions came from God, not from just a celebrity chef. And he is the designer. And so following his instructions down to the detail mattered. Because we find out later in the Bible, when somebody thinks, oh, I'll just lift the ark up because it's about to fall, they die when they touch it. That's why the poles are in it permanently, so they can carry it safely. And for us as Christians, our obedience to God needs to be full obedience. We don't have the right to adjust his instructions. We can't add or take away from the Bible. We can't excuse ourselves from the commands not to lie or to steal or to murder. We can't think, you know what, other people might need a church family, but I don't. I'll manage just fine by myself. We can't think the commitment to a local church is only for the keen beans. The people who really fancy it. The ones who bounce around like everything's okay all the time. We can't think that being committed to the word and to prayer and to fellowship is optional. We can't think that watching pornography instead of sleeping around or committing adultery is an okay compromise. We can't think that getting drunk once in a while is okay because it's not happening every week. We can't think that getting stoned or getting high is okay because it's not hurting anybody else, it's only hurting me. See, following Jesus is much more than rocking up to church services. Following Jesus is much more than being nice to people. Following Jesus is about, and again, this is from Jesus' own lips, taking up your cross daily and following him. Following Jesus is serious sacrifice. Think about Romans 12. We are called to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Now the reality is, isn't it, that we all fail. I might not have mentioned a specific way that you struggle in some of those things I just said. I might not have mentioned the way that you're particularly finding it that you're disobedient to God, or the way that you explain away God's requirements on your life. But you and I know them. Deep down in our hearts, we know them. And so does God. And so we know that we need help, right? Wonderfully, the Bible says we have the help we need. We need some hope in that situation. Because if we just look at our own failings, we very quickly just be fed up and give up. But we have hope because we've got Jesus. We have hope because the God we worship is still the same today as he was then. And he always will be. He's not going to change his mind. He's not going to change his character. Yes, how he lives with his people has changed. So you can follow through. And we could have done this as the study of these chapters. He lived with the people in a tabernacle here. A non-permanent tent. Then they built the temple. And he symbolically lived with his people there. Then Jesus comes and says, forget the building. The temple is me. Now, the Bible tells us that we are the temple of God. Being built together. The way the Spirit lives. And in the future, the new heavens and the new earth will be filled with the presence of God. But who he is, his being, his character, his identity, it is unchanging. So, that means you and I can trust him to be gracious with us when we stumble. He's not going to go from smiling emoji to angry emoji. We can trust him to forgive us when we sin, because Jesus' blood has paid the price for all of our sin, not just the sins in the past. We can trust that he'll provide us for all that we need to serve him. You might look and think, Jesus, I don't know how I'm supposed to live for you in this situation. It just seems too hard. He will equip us for what we need. And we can ask him, can't we? When we know that our obedience is lacking, we can ask him and pray that by his Spirit, he would make us more obedient. We can pray things like this. Paul prays this in Philippians chapter 1, and we'll close with these words. We could have picked any one of other of Paul's prayers too, probably. But here's this one. This is Paul's prayer for the Philippians. And this is my prayer, he tells them. That your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He was a God who was unchanged, and all of those characteristics we know about him are true. Here we see it all in Jesus, lived out on the pages of Scripture. And here we are called to then live as those who have been saved by him in obedience to him.